Well, brothers and sisters, we have been working through the first chapter of the book of Romans. So I invite you to turn with me to that again this morning. We're going to finish up the chapter with what has to be known as some of the most controversial and testy words that Paul seems to have written to so many who have taken issue with them. But we want to take a look at it, not in terms of being politically correct, and also not being prejudicial, but to be honest with what it is he's saying to us so that we would understand God's will for our lives and the lives of all people who would look to God for trust and faith. I'm going to back up again to start with verse 18, which is the beginning of this section in which he speaks about the fact that all have fallen short of the glory of God, not just a few, but everyone. And as I have done before, as we've studied chapter 1, I want to finish with verse 23 and then come back with 16 and 17 so that we remember the overall theme of the book. This is the Word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I think we have all heard the common sense warning, be careful what you ask for, you just might get it. Every culture, I think, seems to have a way of expressing that in one way, shape, or form. What goes around comes around, you know. The wise tell you there is such a thing as too much of a good thing. Mankind has always learned life that way, by giving himself to excess and then realizing he has to back up because of what he's inflicted upon himself. Man's learned, not necessarily by the wisdom of God, but through the knocks and through the punishments of life, to back up and moderate his activity, bring himself back restrain his fun, if you will, or his endeavors. Try to put curbs on his own limits so that he avoids the dangers. And man has also spent a considerable amount of time trying to find ways at the same time to get around those inevitable results. Cure for hangovers seems to be the perpetual search of every college man. The morning after pill, anything to escape from consequence, anything to get away with the crime, anything not to pay for one's sins. If all you do in life is merely opposing a force of nature, well, then that's one thing. If it's just the fact that that's the way things are and that there isn't any moral necessity behind it, then it's one thing. We can work around that. Maybe it's even can be measuring man's improvement or his growth by achieving ways to accomplish the defeat of certain consequences. But if you understand things biblically, you understand that you are really opposing God when you try to get away with things, when you try to get around those consequences, when you try not to pay for your sins, you realize that you're opposing a God who has a revealed moral character. This is how I am, and also the character of His creation. This is how I have made the world. And when you understand that you have a God that you're facing, and when you understand that you can never overcome God, because He is God and you are not, you realize that by doing so, you will only continue to pay for your sins more and more and more. Now we come this morning to the end of Romans chapter 1, and we must deal with the diagnosis, with the warning of Paul that is not only very devastating, but as you will agree with me, also gets very specific. I think the culture of Rome in Paul's day readily tolerated all the kinds of things that he lists here, even as they also suffered as a culture because they tolerated all of those things Paul lists here. But somehow, man is always the same. To deal with issues that come up is one thing. To deal with consequences is one thing. To put a face on it, to say there is a God and God does not approve of something and instead God will judge you for something, that face somehow raises the hackles in sinful man's heart. Instead of just tolerating something wrong, instead of just getting away with something, now that man becomes angry. Now he becomes furious. How dare God oppose me? Down through history, of course, as I mentioned, Paul has been eviscerated for the words that he proclaims here. His character has been attacked. His authority has been dismissed. The historicity of the letter has been challenged. Anything to attack Paul for what he said. I'm reminded of John the Baptist by that. John the Baptist, as he appears in the Gospel of Luke, 18 verses we read of what John the Baptist preached. And what he preached was solid. What he preached was practical. And it was received well. The people who heard John the Baptist understood he preached with authority. And they changed their lives and they responded to him. And then you get to verse 19. And in verse 19, he had the audacity to tell Herod he was guilty of adultery. And by verse 20, John the Baptist is in jail. And he's ready to be beheaded. See, the point is, shooting the messenger doesn't change the message. Silencing the prophet won't change the truth. Now, the lesson that we want to look at today starts back with verse 18. We've gone over some of these verses two or three times. But just to get a running start, the lesson starts with verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now the first meaning of that, as we've talked about already, and the meaning of several other, many other warnings in Scripture from beginning to end, all speak about the righteous judgment of God that we can look forward to at the end of the age. We know that God will call every man, woman, boy, and girl before the throne of judgment. When all mankind appears before God, and when all the books are opened, and all the deeds of men will be transparent and laid bare before the Lord. Just think of one or two places, what Jesus says in Matthew 25. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one people, another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. And as we have already learned from Romans chapter 1, that judgment is going to be determined morally. It's going to be a moral determination. That is, according to the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men and their activities and their deeds, which of course is a reference, as we've learned, back to the list of the Ten Commandments, because it not only describes God's character, but it also tells us what He expects us to be when we are living our lives, to live our lives as godly men and women. We live according to the moral law of God. And it is given also then as a warning that the judgment of God to come will be based on a moral standard. That's what's apparently so confusing to people when they misunderstand the gospel. They think they can bring their resume to God. See, so look at all the great deeds I did. Look at my famous name. I carried a lot of money. I built buildings. I did all these great things that were benevolent to man. I was a wonderful person. But the judgment will not be accomplishments. The judgment will be moral. He will look at your heart. That's the scary part of judgment. But then, as we read in the following verses, it becomes evident that Paul is not only speaking here of that final day judgment of God that awaits all mankind at the end of this age, but rather he's speaking of how the warning of that eternal judgment is depicted, even revealed, in our own day. God's warning about that final judgment at the end of all time is given to you now. We live our lives now with the warning of that judgment to come, and that comes in the way of consequences of sin and what it means to live in this life with misery and with heartache when we do sin, when we do live against the moral character. Paul starts off here describing how sinful man earns that consequence by first rejecting God. Verse 18, the unrighteous suppress the truth. Truth's there, they know it, they suppress it. They first deny the moral law or even the existence of God because that's not convenient. They dismiss it, they bury it, they explain it away philosophically. Verse 21, the unrighteous then dishonor God. They do not give thanks to God. That means they do not worship Him. They worship something else. They offer themselves to some other idol, to some other preoccupation, to some other lifestyle. They think this is what's going to save them. This is what's going to identify them. This is what's going to deliver them. They do not worship God. Verse 22, they exchange the glory of God, which is His to have, and they give that glory instead to elements of creation. And then secondly, Paul describes how God then begins His wrath for the sinfulness of men's actions by inflicting upon them consequences, the natural consequences of doing immoral things in a moral world. Verse 21, he says, because they act like this, their thinking then becomes futile. That means their thinking begins to make less and less common sense as they cover their bases, as they explain the sins and justify them and demand that other people accept them. Their thinking makes less and less sense in the world. Their minds are affected by their sinfulness. Their priorities are really messed up, and they do not think clearly. They call evil good, they call good evil, and they demand that you accept the same. And then he says their foolish hearts are darkened. Now the heart here is the reservoir for your devotion. When the Bible speaks of your heart, it's talking about that which holds your most passionate urges in life. And I mean everything. Everything from what drives you in your occupation, what makes you perhaps a workaholic, the accomplishment you want most in life, your passion for life, which is a good thing. We're going to be talking about passion in our evening services starting next week. And I want to examine what it means to live life passionately. And it's an important and a good thing to have passions. And your heart is where your motivation, your drive for life is stored. But to have a darkened heart means you are stirred, you are driven to live and be driven. You live to be consumed by passions that are wrong, by directions and motivations and drives that want to consume you and destroy you, by things in life, by pursuits in life, by people in life that are not worthy. And when you give yourself and your passion to something that is not worthy, my friends, to have a futile heart and a darkened mind means that you waste your time and you waste your energy, neither of which you will ever get back. You waste them pursuing something that leaves you empty. After such pursuits, you're tired, you're worn out, and you have nothing to show for it. You have gained nothing. Now, all of that would be bad enough. Man's pride has continued, however, to take him from bad to worse. And mere consequences of his actions are now compounded by sin and suffering and misery. We are not only sinners, my friends, we are sinned against. And that makes life miserable. But Paul says, the wrath of God, as a warning of the judgment to come, comes upon you even more. And we can see this, as Paul teaches it here, in three distinct stages. Each one builds on the next. The first stage, he starts with verse 24. He says, therefore, because this is the condition of rebellious man, therefore God gave them up. The first category of self-inflicted pain is that of unbridled lusts of the heart. Man becomes consumed with his cravings. Now this undoubtedly, includes sexual sin, but I don't think he is meant to limit it to that. This is broader. This is a broader perspective. This includes every type of physical abuse that someone might inflict upon themselves. This includes gluttony. This includes alcoholism. This includes drug addiction. This includes self-mutilation. Every kind of passion you feel when all you want to do is give yourself either pain or pleasure. This includes literally everything which abuses one's own body intentionally and in ways that get from worse to worse, adding more and more amounts of harm as things go along. This can and very often does, by the way, end up with the worst forms of self-abuse, which is self-sacrifice and suicide. And, you know, this comes down to a person's self-identity. We hear a lot today about self-identity. Somebody doesn't think very much of themselves, and that's a problem, we're told. And we need to encourage them so that they feel better about themselves, so they'll stop mutilating themselves, so they'll stop destroying their own bodies, so they'll stop giving themselves to things that only tear them down. My friends, that's not the answer. That is not the answer. The wrestling, the desire for self-identity is the problem. When a person loses sight of his own God-defined value, when he forgets his relationship before God and focuses on himself, he has lost the battle. Even among so many young people who are so often consumed with a loss of self-esteem, and we want to pat them on the back and say, there, there, you're better than you think you are, and you really need to think more about yourself. You are destroying them with such counsel. What matters the most is what God thinks of them. And if they don't understand, they stand before God as fallen, depraved, wicked sinners in need of grace. They are lost. And I can't say that with enough passion. When the preciousness of his own body is not found in his identity with Christ, then he will think nothing of destroying himself, of abusing himself, of wasting his life, of giving it away. Finding himself is not the answer. Finding Christ is the answer. It isn't just a waste of life. It's actually an idle preoccupation to destroy it, which ultimately is an act of defiance towards the one that made him. That's what self-identity is. It's, I will be who I want to be, and I don't care what God thinks. And that is the worst position to be in. That includes, by the way, the waste of the mind as well as the body. The wasting of the mind makes it more and more depraved in its thinking, and that only leads to more and more punishment of the self. And then he comes to verse 26, which compounds on the first section. For this reason, God gave them up. He keeps giving them up. The second category appears to build on the first, and it's in the next stage, if you will, that goes beyond self-mutilation to the pleasure that's received in humiliating and abusing others. Practice of homosexuality truly is a dreadful preoccupation. Not because the Bible forbids close friendships and close bonds with others of the same sex, no. But because of the physical and emotional damage that the homosexual activity inflicts upon another person. Still, I want you to hear this. Homosexuality is not the worst and most damaging of sexual sins. Adultery, Scripture tells us, is worse. Adultery makes it to the list of the Ten Commandments because the preciousness of the marriage bond must be held in high esteem. Even fornication in general is condemned and renounced in Scripture more often than the practice of homosexuality is. Paul might be focusing on homosexuality here in order to get the attention of these Roman Christians simply because this was so flagrant and so rampant in their culture that the Christians in Rome bore the tendency, perhaps the danger, of accepting it like the people in Corinth accepted adultery among themselves. They said, yeah, well, everybody's so used to it, we just go along with the flow, and you can't talk about it because people get angry, and before you know it, Christians are thinking there's no problem, there's no danger, there's no consequence. And being in the very capital of it all, these Christians are exposed to it. They probably become used to it. Paul wants to remind them to see it for what it really, truly is. The practice of homosexuality, my friends, is not a civil right. It is a moral wrong. The serious cost of homosexuality is its emptiness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:16, he says, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. You know, that sort of union imitates, perverts, but imitates the sexual union between a man and a wife, and it can result in children. And that, of course, only compounds the misery and the sinfulness. But a homosexual union is empty. And as a result, there are other complications that arise from it because the vacuum that a homosexual relationship creates is filled with other things. As Paul puts it here, they receive the due penalty for their error, both in what they lose and in what they must now continue to possess. But then he goes on, verse 28, goes to the third stage, the wrath of God, again, as a warning of the judgment to come, is poured out on this world. He says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. The third category builds on the second, this crescendo is important to see and recognize. And I want you to see here that as bad as the practice of homosexuality is and is often regarded all by itself, the corruption of the mind, the corruption of the heart, soon passes that sin and goes on to many others. And it's demonstrated in the picture of an entire cultural breakdown, which is what Paul is trying to describe here. An entire culture is broken down and falling apart. The climactic curse of God here is of a people and a culture consumed with the debasement of their own minds. A people who do all manner of things they ought not to do, and they give approval to those who do them. Their politicians pass laws, and those politicians are voted into office for passing laws that make it appropriate and acceptable for all people to do whatever they want to do. And this last list of sins and abuses is meant by Paul to demonstrate the very height of wickedness in man, in a culture that is finally beyond redemption and worthy only to be judged by God and to become the object of God's wrath. And my friends, the rest of the Bible from cover to cover emphasizes and resounds this very same lesson as a chorus. It just keeps coming again and again and again. And I want you to hear these things. The prophet Isaiah, writing in the days just prior to the fall of Israel, wrote this: "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to your teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Here Isaiah is talking about the northern tribes of Israel, not some pagans who are doing their own thing. He's talking about God's people, not specifically about their sexual sins alone, but because of their absolute rejection of God and the form of culture that their idolatry produced. We flip over to the prophet Jeremiah, writing just before the fall of the southern nation of Judah. Just before the fall, he says, "In the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns from this evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah." Jeremiah indicts the people of Judah, specifically because of their sins of adultery and deceit, and how the people give approval to those who practice them. And then immediately after Jerusalem is destroyed, he writes this in the book of Lamentations: "For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom," greater than the punishment of Sodom, "which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her." You see, Jeremiah here is realizing the punishment that was poured out on Judah was worse than that of Sodom, because the sins of the culture, the laws, the attitudes, the priorities were worse than those of Sodom. Go on to the prophet Ezekiel, writing in the midst of the Babylonian exile, the 70 years when God held the people in captivity. He writes this, he says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom, and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." You see here the point? Ezekiel reminds the captives of their sins. They were full of pride. They were full of selfishness. They were consumed with the pursuit of pleasure. And how did that manifest itself? It was that they did not aid the poor and needy. This meets the full description of what Paul is talking about in verses 29 through 30. And even our Lord, when he speaks of the cities of his own day, from Matthew 11, "Then he began to renounce the cities where most of the mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. My friends, I want you to hear how Jesus very plainly lays out what the greatest of all sins is, and how the greatest sins that a debased mind can commit is to reject the Word of God, to reject the Son of God when He stands before them, and who comes in the name of the Lord. Even Sodom, like Nineveh in the day of Jonah, would have repented, Jesus says, would have come to faith and obedience if they had beheld the Lord of glory as Capernaum had done, as you and I now have done. The bottom line, my friends, is this. Sometimes we deceive ourselves. We even joke about it. When we think that because God has not yet rained down fire and brimstone upon us as He did when He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, that somehow we aren't as bad as they were. And that the sins we commit aren't as bad as the sins of homosexuality. But the history of God's people proved that wrong. Brothers and sisters, God was actually merciful to Sodom and Gomorrah. Their destruction was in an instant. Ours goes on from the third to the fourth generation to those who hate Him. And of course, the only solution is to hear the gospel, which is what Paul starts the book of Romans off with. He starts off with the theme of good news, not of judgment, not of condemnation, but with the theme of good news. He says there, every single man, woman, boy, and girl needs salvation. They need to be redeemed from their own sinfulness and, yes, from their own consequences and from the wrath of God that is a warning to them of the judgment that is to come. Everyone needs that redemption. Everyone needs that salvation. And the good news is that Christ provides it. And it is here for you to embrace. You are to understand the goodness of God. Even in the midst of the warning that He gives to you, even in the midst of the consequence and the wrath He puts upon you, you can shake your fist at God. It will get you nowhere. But if you bow the knee, and if you cry out to God for mercy and for grace, He will fill your heart. He will bring you to Himself. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please open our hearts to hear clearly what Paul is saying here so that we do not misunderstand him thinking he is bigoted or prejudiced, but that he is the watchman on the wall crying out what he sees in truth. And Lord, as we look at our own lives and we understand the consequences that come from sin and the wrath that comes from consequences, let us see it true. Let us see it clearly. Open our eyes. So that no one reading the gospel will be confused and disturbed, but rather see the wonderful joy that was Christ's as He sought the cross, finishing His race for the redemption of His people. Oh Lord, make us desirous of His glory. Turn our hearts, turn our lives, so that we know Your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.